All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. Good morning. Merry Tuesday. Merry Tuesday. I believe you owe me something this morning, so if you have not emailed it, hard copies right up here if you got one. Hopefully, this was a healthy exercise for you. Healthy doesn't always mean easy. Many times can be painful, but I hope it was healthy. How was it? Anybody want to share their experience pressing through and having to think about a significant issue in the scriptures in our day? Enjoyable exercise? Painful? What? Super tough? Just challenging? Yeah?
I'm more confused now than I was.
More confused now than you were before? Good! That does happen.
I sort of started it off thinking I would find a nice, neat answer and ended up just comparing like the situation now to what's described in the Bible.
Yeah.
So it was less of a information gathering thing as a reproof kind of thing.
Oh, wow. So. Wow. Yeah. Anybody who tells you this particular issue is easy is crazy. It's hard. I mean, it's hard to wrestle through so many different aspects of faith and doctrine and scriptures and how to identify them in their original cultural context and discern which ones are cultural, which ones not. I mean, one of the most common questions that you're going to be on our panel tomorrow is, you know, how can we just pick and choose? And head coverings here, and then we got this one over here. And I'm like, it's hard. And some things are cultural in scripture. Some things really are. The hard one when it comes to 1 Timothy, especially, is that it's explicitly tied to the doctrines of Scripture, not to culture. And when we have that one, man, that's where we got to go, okay, gosh, what do we do here? And so part of this exercise was to help you. Like, at the end of the day, yeah, I care what you wrote, and I'm certainly going to go through every one of these and just read them, and but you're not in trouble if you disagree or whatever. My main hope in here is to help you to think theologically. The easy tendency to do, and I get this every year in residency in some form or another, is, well, I feel, or I just don't like, or it bothers me when, or, you know, that's not the home I grew up in, or the church has always been this towards. And when you get that, you are eisegeting Scripture. You're taking your emotional and even very real observations of personal feeling, personal experiences and culture, and making the scriptures try to say what you feel. And I do that, and you do that. It's almost impossible not to do that, just by the way. But part of being a faithful theologian, and by the way, we are all theologians. Theology is the study of God. We are all students of God. We have to do that faithful discipline, which is so tough, of trying to reserve or suspend our own eisegetical observations and experiences and whatnot, so that we can go, what does God mean by what God has said? And words matter. And so this is one of those exercises where to go, listen, no other notes. Don't give me like the historical background of you, and don't go to, well, such and such commentator said, and this camp that I read, these blogs, but simply to open up the Word of God, lay it bare, and go, what has God said, and then how do I adjust to God versus making God adjust to me? And that's the tendency every one of us are going to face in so many issues in life, because that's our flesh. But all that to say, I don't say that to negate the argument that it's not always just crystal clear with this real nice, you know, synthesized translation into our context. It's not always easy. So we have to do the hard work of thinking. And the problem in our culture for a lot of us is we just don't like to think. It's just too hard. I'd rather just espouse a quick opinion and move on than to have to wrestle with it. And so I'm hoping this was somewhat healthy for you, at least to take your own understanding of the scriptures and put it down in pen and learn to articulate how you're seeing it in Scripture. And so, any other thoughts? Any other wrestles, experiences with that? Yeah. Good. Yeah. And you know what? Let me just encourage you too. I've already read a few of them that got turned in, and some of them I can tell obviously land in a different place than I will, and that's fine. What I appreciate is thinking biblically towards it. That's been the encouragement for me so far. And so even, yeah, just to get right back to the Scriptures and wrestle with that. Anybody else? Anybody tired? I looked at the times they came in. Some of you are tired this morning. Some of you are going to be very tired this morning, some of the times that came in. Good? That's it? All right. Okay. Well, hopefully that was a helpful project. There's going to be others like that as we continue on. And it's good for us to wrestle out these things internally and then contextually in our culture and our lives. So, let's go to Titus this morning. Y'all want to go to Titus? Let's try to finish out some of these pastoral epistles here. Wrestle with this a little bit. Anybody want to pray for us this morning? Ask for the Lord to bless. Awesome. Thanks, Haley. Amen. Amen. Titus. So we've looked at 1 and 2 Timothy, and we've talked about the fact that 1 Timothy primarily is wrestling with some of the purpose and the philosophy of the church, the local assembly, a blueprint, so to speak, for what it is we're to be committed to, of evangelism and sound doctrine and making disciples, and then even the godly leadership that is to oversee that and undergird that, those shepherds within the church, and those, what is the primary functions there for leaders within the church. 2 Timothy, we drill down at that bottom foundation, expanding on the idea of sound doctrine, specifically God's word and what it means to hold fast to God's word in a day of compromise, what gospel centrality is all about, and our need to hold fast to it. Titus, as I mentioned, is going to use that phrase. You're going to see, I don't know, it's like 6-8 times in here, of good deeds, of the idea of that, and we talked about this at the end of yesterday, that faithful orthopraxy that flows out of a healthy orthodoxy. Ortho means straight, kind of like an orthodontist will straighten your teeth. Ortho means straight, and orthodoxy is straight doctrine, straight truth. Orthopraxy is straight practice. And again, the word ortho ultimately means healthy. Healthy doctrine leads to a healthy practice. Likewise, an unhealthy doctrine will lead to an unhealthy practice. That's why doctrine matters. I had a professor here in town from a given Christian university that tried to tell me doctrine doesn't matter. The doctrine is divisive, and we should stay away from that term. But I'm like, the word doctrine means healthy. And that's when we understand the foundational tenets of the gospel that have redeemed us and saved us. Doctrine matters. Words matter. And I know there's some churches that love to be incredibly reductionistic. Let's not talk about anything in the Bible. Let's just talk about the gospel all day long. And I go, man, yeah, that's when you understand the gospel in your terms as simply believe in Jesus and be saved and that's it. The gospel is so much more robust than that. So much more holistic than that of what the good news is. And like, and we're going to see it in Romans, but even Ephesians talks about us as the church displaying the manifold wisdom of God. That's what the church is. The word manifold is means multifaceted. It's like a diamond. And doctrine is like a diamond, where every facet you turn shows us a different picture that is incongruent with the one before it of who God is, who man is, and God's incredible mercy and grace at redeeming us. And so every piece matters as we go through this. But healthy doctrine leads to a healthy practice, and that's where Paul's going to go with Titus, how to live this out. He's going to be really centered on conduct here, on behavior, on how to live out our belief through a behavior that brings the most glory to God against the backdrop of a world that has rejected God. And so in this letter, much like Timothy, Titus is a young pastor who's been put in charge of overseeing the church in Crete. Crete was an island that is just off the southern coast of Greece. And this is the island, by the way, where Paul's prison ship docked shortly before it took off again and then broke apart in the sea. So this was an island that was down there where Paul evidently left Titus to oversee this place and commissioned him there while Paul was in prison. Now, Titus was a guy, remember, Paul met him on his first missionary journey, probably led him to faith on his first missionary journey. And then Titus accompanies Paul to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So we see him there with him. Remember, this is where Paul comes in and has to defend Gentiles being saved and not needing to be circumcised to be saved. And Titus is Exhibit A. So they bring him in. And Titus, we know, was also one of the ones that helped deliver the letter of 2 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. So Titus was faithful there. And here in verses 1 through 4, much like he did with Timothy, Paul establishes right out of the gate both his authority and his purpose as an apostle. He says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So with his apostolic commission, Paul says, literally, the air I breathe is reaching Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved by the knowledge of his word that leads to a godliness that is put on display. And in verse 2, the result of Paul saying that is in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Why does Paul live for this evangelism? Why does he live for the evangelism in verse 1? Because in verse 2, he happens to believe that God is not only a promise maker, but he is a promise keeper. God has promised he is going to save, and he will not renege on this promise. And for that very purpose, Paul exists. And in verse 3, the object of God's promise long ago has now come into the world for us to enjoy. He said, but at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul sees here again, Jesus Christ is the absolute fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus and Christianity are true Judaism. They are true completed Judaism. And Paul was entrusted with this proclamation, Jesus as the Savior, to take that to a Gentile world. Of which, in verse 4, Titus was one of those recipients. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And it's because of that saving work in Titus's life and that work that he's doing throughout the world that in verse 5, it is for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul appointed Titus as a pastor over the church of Crete, not only because of his great faith in Christ, but because of the hard place that Crete was. Here's a little background on Crete. You know, Crete was a tough, tough place. In verse 12, if you jump there real quick, Paul quotes the Greek poet Epimenides, who said that the people of Crete were liars, they were evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. I've been there. I've seen it. They're wicked, Paul says. In fact, there is a derogatory term that evolved, and even in some places is still used today, where a person is referred to as a Cretan. It's a derogatory term for someone who is wicked, someone who is evil. And thus, Titus is put in place in this city, on this island here, to help keep order in a place that is hard to minister. You see that phrase he used there in verse 5? This is almost one of the purpose statements of Paul writing this. That to set in order what remains. That was Timothy's primary responsibility. Set in order what remains. The church must be an outpost that guards against the darkness of the day. Just like in military terms, they would build forts all over the place. And they would put these forts in place as outposts to help push back the darkness that might try to come in. These were these outposts, and that's what this church was. And thus, concerning the elders that were being appointed there in Crete, just like in Ephesus, these overseers had to have some qualifications that held tightly in keeping with the gospel and ran counter to the wickedness of the day. Now, we've already covered these in 1 Timothy. In fact, I used Titus's qualifications, so refer there in verses 6 through 9. But these qualifications not only are transcended across all cultures and all times, that these qualifications still exist for an elder today, but in particular, they were set against the backdrop of the wickedness of the culture, counter to the Cretans who had lived for themselves, lived for greed and for money and for sex and for notoriety and gratifying the flesh and whatever it may be. The opposite of that is God's leader in the church, somebody who is above reproach, who's dignified, who's not out for sordid gain, who's not out greedy, who's going to take care of his own household, who's going to make sure he's walking in the light. I mean, all these things are against the backdrop of the wicked culture of the day, of which the gospel produces in verses 6 through 9. Now, again, in verse 10, we see how this stands in contrast to those of the culture in that day. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So same issue with Ephesus. These Gnostic Judaizers who were creeping into the church, stirring up, and he uses the word empty talkers there. Here we go. You keep this theme going of myths and genealogies and appealing to some higher form of knowledge. And so in verse 11, these guys have to be silenced because they're tearing up whole families in the church with their prosperity gospel. And in verse 12, even one of their own thinks they're bad. Epimenides uses one of their own poets against them. He goes, I'm not the only one here, man. Your own people think you're bad. And so Paul tells Titus in verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So we need to silence these guys. We need to refute these guys with sound doctrine of the gospel so they might be converted, so they might turn from their error and repent. And in verse 15, we see the essence of their error. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Remember the heresies of the day, what they were saying? They were saying that certain foods were ungodly. Certain days of the week or certain days of the year were more holy than others. And if you did not obey these, if you did not abstain from these, then you are a JV Christian at best, maybe not even a Christian. This was the idea of the Judaizers who would come in and try to argue from the sense of legalism that certain aspects of life were more holy than others and create this dualism where this is secular, this is sacred, and you better abstain from this and do this and don't do this, and otherwise God's not going to love you and you're not of the true church. And Paul brings forth here some biblical New Testament truth and says, no, to the pure, all things are pure. In other words, the gospel has set you free. Not to license in sin, license for sin and immorality, but with a license to view all aspects of life now as worship unto God in keeping with godliness. Not just certain things. This will be the whole argument of Romans 6 and Romans 7, of what sanctification is. This is Paul's argument in Galatians. This is Paul's argument in Colossians. Is that we're no longer to regard one day as higher than the other, or this food is more holy than the other. All things, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you eat or drink, do it all giving thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. To the pure, all things are pure. But these guys didn't want to hold to that. They wanted to impress their supposed higher knowledge of law upon the church. And in verse 16, again, here's how you spot the leopards among you. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so how can you tell at first glance who these leopards are that are seeking to come in? How do you tell according to verse 16? Their works, their deeds. Their deeds are ever before them, seeking to bring about chaos and disorder in the church, as we saw in verse 11. Now, however, in contrast to that, in chapter 2, O Elder Titus, here's how you're to make sure what remains is kept in order in the church, with sound doctrine that leads to order, not chaos. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now what Paul's going to do here in chapter 2, he's going to turn from the leadership of the church to the laity of the church. He's going to look at the whole council of the body of Christ. And Paul's going to tell Titus here that he is to exhort the body of Christ towards that ultimate end of sound doctrine and godliness, so they play themselves out in a healthy way in the church that brings the most glory to God and the most good for the body and the greatest witness to the immoral world around them. And you can see the audience of his instruction in chapter 2. You see that in verse 2? We're going to speak to older men. In verse 3, we're going to speak to older women. In verse 4, we're going to speak to younger women. In verse 6, we're going to speak to younger men. And then in verse 9, we're going to speak to slaves. We're going to look at specific groups that are within the body of Christ, that local assembly that's coming together. Every person has an intentional purpose, an opportunity to stay on mission, to keep in keeping with sound doctrine, display holiness and godliness in their gatherings. And so Paul speaks to the body as a whole here, and these are the primary characteristics and responsibilities that ensure that godliness, not wickedness, is exemplified in the church. So let's start with the older men. Older men in the congregation, what do you need to know? Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. Men, speaking here of men of respectable dignity, serving as literally pillars of health in the church. Remember again what sound means. Sound, like orthodoxy, sound is the idea of healthy. It means to be healthy in all ways. They're to be healthy in faith, healthy in love, healthy in perseverance. The focus again here is on conduct. It's assuming this is what's coming out of sound belief, is sound behavior. Healthy teaching leads to healthy deeds. And these men are to stand in contrast to the wicked men of their day, who are not dignified, who do not exhibit love, who aren't persevering but quitting. And so, therefore, men, be dignified in these ways. This is the exhortation to the older men. Likewise, the older women in the congregation. See that in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. That's playing off the same idea of dignified. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but rather teaching what is good. They too are to stand in contrast to the cultural women of their day, staying true to sound doctrine, exhibiting behavior that is in accordance with that belief. And not only are they to hold it, but they're to teach it as well. And notice who their primary teaching audience is in verse 4. Not their only one, but notice who their primary one here. Verse 4, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Stop there for a second. Well, actually, finish it out. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. So the first thing you notice here that I think is of primary importance is the issue of discipleship. Faithful, older women pouring in to the next generation of young women. Just as we're going to see with the older men to young men in verse 6, there is an expectation that the older women will invest in the younger. And I asked this before, we've talked about this, but I'd simply pose the same question again, starting again, you young ladies, and I'll also say this, you young men. But to you young ladies, who are the older women in your life? Which older lady is investing in you right now? Maybe it's a godly mom that you have, and I'm talking spiritually. I mean spiritual discipleship here. Who is investing in your life? This is of utmost importance. And you want to talk about a cultural issue? This is a cultural issue of our day. We have departed from a day when we viewed that the older women had anything to contribute to the younger women. We live in a day where young men and young women in our Western culture despise authority. And in fact, Melissa, Denise, and I were just talking about this the other day, talking about both men and women, and this is true in all generations of residencies that come through, and certainly was true in me. The older I get, the more I look back at my younger years and realize the arrogance of a 20-year-old to think that somehow they've cornered the market on what it means to be a biblical man or a biblical woman at the age of 20. In all 2 years of their adult life, and how some older lady that's had 20, 30, 50 more years on this earth than you has nothing to offer you. Or some man, older man that has 20, 30, 50 years more on this earth than us, has nothing to offer us. I mean, it's ludicrous when you look at it in our culture. And we just despise the older. And the younger leads in everything. I mean, in everything. And it's not in all cases, so I don't want to blow it up, but it is in the vast majority in our culture. It is a cultural temperature of our day. And there's so much to learn. Even when you go visit other cultures right now, where there's still a sense of matriarchs and patriarchs, you know, in the families who carry a sense of dignity and respect and wisdom and kind of that crown. And so I think for young ladies, and just starting here and we'll get to the young men, I think there is a great opportunity in humility to go, you know what, I don't think I've learned everything I need to know right now. And my hot opinions right now just may not always be right. And what would it look like to sit under somebody who's paid some of the dumb tax for us, who has walked this earth a little bit, someone who's walked with God, who understands a little bit more perspective on life and how the scriptures play themselves out. I think to sit under that fountain and drink is a beautiful thing. And so if you don't have that right now, go find it. Swallow pride. Go find somebody that you look. I mean, have Peggy Reed disciple every one of you in this room right now, ladies. All right, just is that okay? Is that fair? All right. Go seek that out. Go seek that out. I shared with, I think, the men. I don't know if I shared with the women. There was a, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home with a family who followed Christ. I didn't know what it was like to be a leader in the home, a godly leader. And I've never had a perspective of that. And it was when I was in college and I signed up, and stop me, ladies, if I have shared this with you, but I signed up to volunteer as a Sunday school teacher in our church because I was getting slammed with, like, guilt. I needed to serve and do something, and so I was like, all right, I'll help with Sunday school. And I thought I'd get me a bunch of high school dudes, and I'd just start pouring into them and dispensing all the amount of godly wisdom I had at age 20. And then I got assigned to three-year-olds, and I was like, oh, gosh, man. Oh, man, I didn't even learn nothing. The Lord just humbled me in that, humbled me, showed me these little three-year-olds really had more to teach me than I could possibly believe. But there was one particular kid named Pete, and every Sunday, his dad was the one who would drop him off and pick him up. And I would get to hang out. His name was Joey, and I would get to hang out with Joey a little bit at the door, just kind of handing his son back off to him and having some small talk. And one day, and I think Joey eventually discerned the fact I was a poor, broke college student. And one day I said, hey, what are you doing this Thursday night? Why don't you come over for dinner? And I was like, dude, you twist my arm. I'll be there. Free food? Yes, I'm there. And so I go over Thursday night, and I sit down. The first thing, you go in, chat for a little bit, sit down with he and his wife and his two little boys. And we sit at this dinky little kitchen table in this kitchen. It had no room for chairs even around it, but we all sit around it. And we just grab hands, and he just starts praying. And he prays over his wife, thanking God for her. He prays over his boys, thanking God for them, praying for them, that they might grow in wisdom and knowledge of Christ and walk in godliness. And he's praying this, and I don't have a category for this. It's never happened in my home. I just start weeping. I mean, I just start weeping at the table. We get done, Joey has to kind of pull me aside. Are you okay, man? They're just like, yeah, dude, you're fine. Just go ahead, man. That's great. And so we sit there, and then we finish up dinner and play with the boys for a little bit. And I watch them tuck them in, read them a little devotion, pray over them, tuck them in. And then I pull aside with them too. And I just start grilling them. I mean, questions firing away right and left. What in the world? Who are you? How does this happen? Tell me how this, you know. And we got to the end of the night, and he goes, hey, Shay, what are you doing next Thursday? And I said, I hope I'm right here. That would be awesome. For the next year and a half, I had dinner at their house every Thursday night, and I didn't miss one. I mean, year and a half ago. It's the first time for me to sit myself under godly examples and godly counsel. and to humble myself and my arrogant 20-year-old pride and to go, I have something amazing to learn from this man and from this woman and from these kids. But to sit myself under, be mentored like that, and then go seek out at the same time someone to literally disciple me, pour into me. I can't stress enough, this has got to be one of the marks of your life, is humility and sitting under godly counsel. Likewise, I would flip it and go, older ladies, who are you walking with? And every one of us, I would gather, are older than somebody. So who are you walking with? Who are you pouring into? But that's Paul's exhortation here. Older women, likewise, teach the younger women how to live out this godly belief in godly behavior, how to live this out. But Paul says here, these younger ladies, they need to know something. The young amongst us who have not been seasoned in life, who don't understand what's in front of them, they need to know how to be good wives to their husbands. They need to know how to be good mothers to their children. They need to know how to see good fruit come from their homes. And they need to know how to walk in purity. They need to know these things. Should the Lord put them in some of those positions down the road? Help teach them so they can have a vision for the future. Yeah.
So with the mentor and teaching, I'm interested in like how that comes about, you know. So is it like the mentee seeking out the mentor, mentor seeking out the mentee?
Brother, I wish there was a clear plan for that. It feels more like eHarmony or Match.com in our churches. I mean, it is literally, that's why most churches have like mentoring ministries, you know, where they just pair you up, and praise God for that. And I'd rather have a little bit of awkwardness than a whole lot of nothingness. But in most churches or settings, even where it's not, there's not formal lanes, I think one, it comes by, you got to be involved. This is why I love, by the way, mixed generation life groups, if we're going to do those. I hear all the time from singles, why don't we have a singles ministry? You need to have a singles ministry. And why don't you have this particular age range? And then the singles break off from there, like ages 18 to 25, 25 to 35, divorce, whatever. And we play all these out where we just want to clump us with people who are just like us. And I just always want to ask the question, what do you think you really need? Do you really think you just need somebody just like you? And I get it, man. I want affinity as well, and there's a camaraderie that goes in that. And yeah, there can be deep, abiding friendships in that. But when it comes to that, I think there's such a beauty, even in mixed generation life groups, is one avenue where all of a sudden I'm sitting on a couch across from a guy who's 50 years older than me, been down the road in marriage, or here's a guy that's been single all the way into his early 40s, and he's got something to share with me if I'm that younger single. I mean, there's so many things to learn from one another, and I go, that's one avenue. But you know, I think that relationship, it'd be honest if you knew of somebody or you saw somebody who you look at and go, man, I see that brother right there exhibits sound doctrine and sound faith that's played out in godliness. And I've got somewhat, hopefully, of a relationship with him, hopefully, that's there. And maybe that's me approaching him and just going, hey, and it starts with, can we just get together? Can I meet up with you one Thursday afternoon at Starbucks or something and just sit down? Can I just ask you some questions? Maybe it starts there. I love it when the older pursues the younger. Sadly, in our culture, that's not received real well. But I would love it if that happened. If you had an older come along and go, hey, what are you doing Thursday night? Why don't you come to our house? You got a husband that's interested in that? I got to take it right here. $5, $5, $10, $10, sold. Go right there. You got somebody right there who would love to. And to sit down in humility and learn. I don't think it has to be anything crazy. I do see a difference between mentorship and discipleship. There's some similarities, of course. When most men that I talk to, young men, when they come to me and they say, hey, can I start meeting with you? Can you disciple me? When I ask them what it is they're looking for, I think what they're describing is mentorship. They're looking for just oversight and counsel just in certain areas of life. Like, I'm a young married and I'm just getting started, and I know you've been down the road a little bit. Can you help me be a better husband, I view that as kind of mentoring, help me in seasons of life, know how to walk, kind of like Proverbs. Discipleship, I take a little bit more intentionally of, man, I'm going to actually help them to understand, even somewhat expositionally, of the Word of God and how it translates into one life. Certainly similarities there, but either way, I think you got to have either the younger pursuing the older or the older pursuing the younger to try to make it happen. Most folks don't want to do that, and so we're just going to continue down the same paths and not learn anything from one another. Yeah.
My question is, I've been a Christian for about 3 years, and so when I first came to Christ, I was like, okay, I don't know a whole lot about how to be like Jesus, so I sought out a discipler.
Yeah.
And the first question I was met with is like, oh, do you want a mentor or a discipler? I'm like,
I don't know.
Do you like Jesus? Like, do you want to be like Jesus?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It kind of got shunted to mentorship.
Yeah.
Yeah. They were just like, oh, well, we'll sit down and have coffee.
Yeah.
But it wasn't necessarily like intentional discipleship.
Yeah.
So for younger women like us who are like coming in and being like, hey, teach me to be like Jesus, teach me, like,
yeah,
disciple me, be my disciple.
Yeah.
To get like shunted to be like, oh yeah, we'll just like sit and talk.
Yeah.
Coffee, but
yeah. Yeah, at the end of the day, I want to teach anybody that I've got the opportunity what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. I think mentoring has a little bit more, and this is just, there's no definite, nobody just tells us the difference here. The way I see it, though, mentoring has more to do with how to walk with Christ in a particular area that maybe is of seasonal concern, and then discipleship is more of, man, I want to teach you how to know Jesus Christ, how to understand His Word, and how to live that out boldly for His eternal mission that He's given us. And that's why I say there's overlap there. But most people don't even understand even one or the other, you know, when it comes to meeting somebody. And at the end of the day, Paul's talking here to the older, to the younger. Take you who are older, you who have walked with God for a little bit longer, you who have been on this earth for a little bit longer, you whom God has given experiences and opportunities and is shaped by His Word, take what you've learned and invest it to younger men or to younger women in that context. It's so valuable. So, but the great thing is you went and pursued that rather than sitting around and going, oh, you know, that's great. Yeah, Haley?
Well, what I've gathered from it is like the more, like, I've pursued every person that's ever discipled me. I've never been pursued by somebody,
yeah,
to be discipled except for Peggy. But that's really more just like she's just taking care of us. She knows us.
Peggy. Yeah.
But you go try it,
yep,
people, and I've never had somebody be like, no.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, they want to.
Yeah, listen, I've had bad, let's just be honest. I've had bad experiences, and I've been probably a bad experience to someone else as well. You know? I mean, so I get it. I shouldn't stop us from pursuing. And, you know, and hopefully wanting to sit under you know, I get asked a lot to disciple people only because they see me on stage or as a pastor. I'm always trying to deflect to the body because I'm going, you have no idea the treasures that are in this church right now who are going untapped. And I'm going, I'm going to be the worst thing for you because I'm going to be a little chaotic and crazy. But I know people here, maybe like Peggy's husband, who you could sit with and you could glean. And even if you get in there and you're like, oh, man, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. Can you, in even humility, go, is there something for me to learn from this person? Is there something for me to sit under and glean from here? Or am I just going to be the judge and jury of every single person I come into contact? They're just not as good as I would do it, you know? I mean, at some point to render ourselves and learn and grow. And then, yeah, and if it's not a great experience, at least you can take something from there and go seek somebody else out. Absolutely. Anything but nothing. Anything but nothing. Don't just be stagnant. Pursue it. But here, I do see the exhortation on the older women to go after the younger. And so get some time. Go read Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is the same cry. Where you have an older man basically saying, I don't want to die. until I've done everything I can to pour into the next generation. And and so there is a sense in which the older, I think, even needs to swim countercultural and go grab some. You, what are you doing? Come with me. You know, let them say no, but go pursue it. But if that's not going to happen in your life, you younger, go pursue it. Same thing, when we look at models of discipleship in Jesus' day, the commonality, I know y'all study this of the Talmudim, is the commonality was the pupil to go seek out the rabbi. And then, but Jesus comes along and flips it, and the rabbi goes and seeks out the pupil. I don't care. Just go. Just make it happen. But sit under this. So, teach the younger. Now, what's true here, well, first let's see at the end of verse 5, what is the result of all this? Why are the older women to teach the younger women these things, how to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands? Why? Is that just a cultural thing? Look at the rest of the verse. So that what? The word of God will not be dishonored. So that the word of God, this is the essence of sound doctrine playing itself out in sound conduct. And let's not live like the rest of the compromising world around us. Let's live in such a way that the very word of God and what it exhorts us to will be put on display for God's glory and for our good. This is the same idea of let them see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven, Matthew 5. Now, what's true of older women to younger women is also true of older men to younger men. Look at that in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Sensible literally means of sound mind. In other words, you older men, teach the younger men how to keep their heads screwed on. It's literally what that means. To have self-control in their thinking. Why? Because if left to ourselves, we will literally run wild. And so young men are like wild horses. You cannot control them. Their passions, their lust, their youthful zeal, their ideology to go conquer the world. Man, it's great and it's powerful. It's all over there. But teach them to be sensible, to be of sound mind, to have self-control in their thinking so they don't do stupid things, you know. You older men, help the younger men. And just like Timothy, Titus also was a young man. Many believe he's maybe in his mid to late 30s. Some would say maybe in 40s, but either way, compared to the cultural generation of the day, he was viewed as a young man. And so a personal exhortation is given to him as that young man in verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified. To be an example. How are you an example? Remember what Paul told Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set the example. That's that word tupos of creating this model that you can cast that's going to show what the real thing is about. How do you do that? You do that through your deeds to model. That's how we are displaying our belief primarily, is not only in our words, but also in our deeds, in your life. And in verse 8, yes, through your speech. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So, sound doctrine of belief that evidences itself in sound words and sound deeds always provides the best witness of the gospel in the church against the backdrop of a darkened culture around us. Sound doctrine that leads to sound speech and sound deeds. It gives the greatest witness. In verse 9 and 10, much like we saw in 1 Timothy, there's exhortations to slaves here as well. to glorify God in how they serve their masters. So these are all the various people that make up the body of Christ. Older men, older women, younger women, bondservants, slaves who are in the church at that time, and how to carry out and conduct themselves in a way that displays the gospel of our God. And I love, by the way, at the end of verse 10, how it articulates it, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That word adorn means to clothe, literally means to ornament. What does that make you think of this time of year? It's like decorating your Christmas tree. We get the word display. It's put on display in your life. Clothe yourself. Clothe yourself. Let your life be clothed and defined by the doctrine of God, our Savior. Or what we would say, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Adorn yourself with the gospel. If you're going to be known as anything in this lifetime, be known as one who is in love with Jesus Christ, who have been saved by the mercy and the grace of God, and who are now living out that reality in their life. If you're going to be known for anything, be known by adornment in Christ, adornment in his gospel. Ornament yourself with the doctrine of our Savior. And now in verse 11 through 13, Paul expands. Yeah.
Since he's talking about teaching of God and talking about the Savior.
Yeah.
Is that a cultural argument?
I wouldn't. I mean, what do you mean by cultural argument? No, the object of your behavior within a given institution is not the institution. I'm not arguing for, like, in terms of slavery. What we're talking about is how to display your conduct wherever you're at. I think there is an imperative here that he's talking to of younger women. The imperative is you women, older women, teach the younger women so they can behave like this out of the belief that they hold. The imperative here is you slaves. You need to behave like this out of the belief that you have so that God gets the glory. So I'm not seeing this as, so are you trying to say that because we justify that women are to live this way, that we should justify slavery? That's not what this is saying at all. This is talking about to a given individual within the church. This is how you need it. This is your primary purpose where you're at. You older ladies, where you're at, invest in the younger. You younger women, learn from the older ladies to live like this so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You slaves, where you're at. He's not dealing with the institution here, but where you're at, this is your purpose. Live like this so that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that you'll adorn yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever you are, wherever you go. I think that's the primary impetus of this passage. Yeah. Now, verses 11, 13, Paul expands on this idea of deeds and conduct. These verses are often called our theology of Christian conduct. Why do we do what we do? This is going to apply to my friends who are all knowledge and no deeds. And likewise, this is going to apply to my friends who are all social justice and no gospel. This is one of your primary passages in your New Testament of a theology of conduct. Why does what I do matters? And where does it stem from? And so, starting in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So what holiday do we have right there? There's Christmas. The incarnation of God that has come to bring salvation to all men. That's a great Christmas passage right here. Now, that gospel of grace not only saves us in verse 11, but that gospel of grace is also what sanctifies us in verses 12 and following. Notice what the grace of Jesus teaches us here. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, grace doesn't just give you a license to go sin all you want. Grace transforms us into the image of Christ, showing us how to live in light of what it is we've been given. We have been given grace that then helps us to extend that grace in righteousness. And the grace of God in his first advent also is what helps us to fix our hope in his second advent. Anybody listen to my message this weekend? This might sound a little familiar. See this in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So in Christ's first advent, according to verse 11, what is it that appeared? Grace. But in his second advent there in verse 13, what will appear? It's another G word. Glory. The God of grace and glory is the one who has come and is coming for us. Why is it you think Paul includes this here? I think he is showing both the motive and the means for how it is we're to live in this present age. In light of what Jesus has done for you in his first advent, his incarnation, his death and resurrection on the cross, and in light of what he will do when he comes again, bringing with his full glory. In the meantime, you live godly. Right? So wedged in between verse 11 and verse 13 is verse 12. In light of his first coming and his second coming, this is how we're to live. And you see that in verse 14 as well. This Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's your word again, good deeds. You're going to see it over and over in here. We are not redeemed by good deeds. That was done by Jesus in verse 11. But we are saved for them. This is the whole idea of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that follows with verse 10. Right? It is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. Not as a result of works that you may boast. It's the gift of God, right? That you might go and manifest those deeds. You were saved for good works, not by good works. To God, justification and sanctification are inseparable. They are in the same sentence in that verse. To believe you can be justified by your works is heresy. To believe that you can be justified and show no works is heresy. These are inseparable. This is what Christ came to do. This is part of what the new covenant is. I'm not going to take God's law externally and tell you to conform to it so that you can be saved. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to take my law, and I'm going to put it in your heart so that as a result of that salvation, you'll live this way. And again, we're going to see this in Romans 6. When Paul is going to say, when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you weren't just baptized into his death, were you? But no, you were also baptized into his resurrection as well. Paul's argument in Romans 6 is, you can't just take the death of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, and your hell insurance, and then go live how you want, without also taking the resurrection of Christ, that which grants you new life. You know, Jacob and I had this conversation just yesterday. And we get into all kinds of tough tensions here. So are you saying that, you know, I have to exhibit good works, otherwise I'm not saved? I don't think you can go there. But I think at the same time, the scriptures point to the fact that there is no such thing as an unconverted man. A converted man who's not converted. That's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. Like, it just doesn't happen, right? The sense that you're going to get when we get to Romans 6 is that, man, you have been saved by grace, but you've also been saved for works. Like, it is part and parcel of a regenerated heart. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, obviously. Doesn't mean we're not going to struggle. Doesn't mean we're not going to have prodigal moments. But the one who's just going to give lip service, oh, I follow Christ, but I hate my brother. What's 1 John say? You're a liar on the first one. You don't love Christ. You're going to say that you're this, that I'm a follower of Jesus, but you're not going to exhibit that? You're a liar. So we're going to wrestle with that tension a lot as we go through Romans, for sure. But Paul's showing here the theology of conduct, sandwiched between his first coming in verse 11, his second coming in verse 13, is how we're to live in verse 12. And it's for this very purpose in verse 14 of why he redeemed us, to set us apart for his glory. In verse 15, he says, teach this boldly, Titus, to your church, and do not let anyone try to tell you otherwise. That word disregard there, or some might have the word despise, is the Greek word periphroneo. Periphroneo. Peri means to circle or to go around. We get the word perimeter, perimeter, right? Perimeter, it's a circle. Phroneo means the mind. It's the idea of hearing a truth, then deciding in your mind that you're going to go around that truth. That's what that idea means, because you somehow think you're smarter than that truth. The idea of setting your thoughts above another's. That's what this periphroneo means. I hear what you say, but I don't believe it. I'm going to go around it, because I think in my mind I've got a better truth than you do. That's how Paul feels disregarding the word of God is. It's man going, I'm smarter than God. I know you've told me this is what saves me and this is how I'm going to live. I don't think you're right, God. I think you're right in seven of these areas, but these other three, I think you're wrong. And so I'm going to live how I want to live. That is periphroneo. And Paul says, don't let anyone periphroneo the word of God under your care. It's foolish to try to think your opinions about life are to be lived in a better way than God has deemed. So Titus, preach this gospel with all authority, he says, to your church. And don't let anyone try to counter God's plan for life and salvation and godliness by making up their own, like the heretics were doing in that day. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. So part of our theology of conduct is that it is to manifest itself in submission to those who are in authority over us. In context, much as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to see in Romans 13, probably speaking most likely about the governmental authorities here. And so what Paul's doing on the heels here of chapter 2, showing us the theology of conduct, that what we do stems from what we believe, which stems from what Jesus has done for us in his grace, that leads to a certain kind of morality and godly living in a dark world. Chapter 3, Paul's turning the corner now and going, here's now how your theology plays itself out in the relationships with other people around you, both in the church and in the world. And he starts here with governmental authorities. And he says in verse 2, the reason we do that is for how do we show grace to governmental authorities? I mean, think about that real quick. Being in this day, sitting under Nero, I got no respect for this dude. He's literally about to take Christians, put them on spears, stick them out in his garden, and light them on fire as torches for his parties. I don't want to follow this guy. I don't want to respect this guy. It's wickedness, right? And all the other things that he's doing. Or apply it to us. I don't like Obama, or I don't like Trump, or anybody, we can go on down the list, right? You don't have to respect the person, but there is something about the position. And we talked about this before, but why? Here's the point. Don't get lost in the weeds on this. Stay above it. Here's the point. Why should I extend grace to this pagan leader who doesn't share the same values as me? Answer in verse 2, because you were once like that pagan leader, and somebody showed you grace. Look at this. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's in verse 3, I should say, preceded by the fact that we should not malign anyone, instead be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why do you do that? Because you once were that way. The idea of being, first of all, in verse 2, of not maligning, being peaceable, gentle, that's the idea of what submission looks like to antagonistic leadership. Doesn't mean you can't have a voice. Doesn't mean you can't disagree. Doesn't mean there's not at times where you may have to be civilly disobedient to that pagan leadership when it crosses heretical lines. But you do have to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You do have to be peacemakers who are seeking to demonstrate the light of the gospel in a dark place. Why? Again, because we used to be just like that. At one point, all of us were undeserving of God, in rebellion to God and His holiness, all of us sinners like the rest of the world. But in verses 4 through 7, what changed us? When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would then be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, you just notice good deeds were also mentioned in this text as well. Only here, they were expressed in the fact that you didn't have any. There was a time when you had no good deeds, and there were no good deeds that could save you. Only the mercy and the grace of God was what was going to save you from your wickedness through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So his point being here, you were saved by grace. So how in the world can you not seek to extend that grace even to pagan authorities when you yourself are a recipient of that grace when you were in rebellion to your authority at one time? See what Paul's doing here? Here's how you conduct yourself in a pagan world. And man, if anybody was living in a pagan world, it was here under the Roman Empire. And yet Paul says, listen, yeah, there's going to come a day when you may have to call a spade and you're going to have to put your life on the line. You're going to die for what you believe in the face of Rome, or you're going to rebel in some other way towards it. But in general, as you live under this with those whom you disagree, whether that's in a governmental institution like this, whether even sometimes that is in a tough marriage, Paul's going to say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. You're married to unbelieving, disobedient husband. Remain with him. Why? Because you might win him over by your grace, your kindness, your respect and consideration in the same way that God demonstrated that to you in Jesus Christ and won you over. So that's how this theology of conduct is playing itself out. Grace received becomes grace extended. Grace not received can't extend. The people who cannot love their enemies, the people who cannot extend grace and forgiveness when they've been wronged, are people who have not really experienced, who don't really understand what their condition before God really was like and how God saved you. And so, point being, you're saved by grace, extend it. Gospel in, gospel out. Yes?
This might be be way off. I was just thinking, under like the beginning of chapter 3 and in chapter 2, that's talking about slavery and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Not that scripture would ever be supporting tough or bad things in our worldly governments, but would it not be promoting to oppose those? So certain instances like the American Revolution, would that have been a sinful act for Christians?
Yeah, you know, there's a certain time and place when God raises up certain reformers, right, who are going to seek. And I don't think people were silent in this day. But I also understand that given the institutions that so many were just born into and were part of the cultural norm of society, as heretical as they were to the dignity and the imago Dei of man, like I said, Paul's not really speaking to that issue in any of these. He's always speaking to the behavior of a believer who can demonstrate that. But there may be a time, you know, and so then you're going to get into a theology of war and you're going to get into all those things. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to Romans 13 and more specific. But there's a time and a place. But the higher road that is always appealed to in Scripture is what it means to evidence the gospel at play in your life, even in a tough, whether you're in prison, whether you're a slave, whether you're in an oppressive relationship. It's not calling you to be weak and passive. It's not calling you to just, hey, take one for the team here, and where heresy crosses, China's going to come in and tell you, hey, man, you better abort or else. There's a time and a place where the Christian goes, no, God's law is higher than your law. And so you're going to have to kill me before I'm going to kill this little one. I mean, there's going to come a time and a place when that. Now, where it turns into a theology of war, that's a whole other conversation. We'll have to get into that. I do have some good resources, though, that are going to be fun to read for us when we get there. But yeah, it's a good question. Very good question. Like before, in verse 8, he tells Titus, I want you to teach these things boldly so your church will know how they're to conduct themselves with good deeds amidst an ungodly world. And should you somehow think that cultural contextualization is the same thing as cultural accommodation, that you have to be like the fallen world in order to reach the fallen world, Paul says in verse 9, that's not at all what I'm saying. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For the 1,000,000th time in the pastoral epistles, don't entertain error. Avoid it. It's almost the same word as disregard in chapter 2, verse 15. This word is peri-esteme. It's the idea of going around something for the purpose of getting away from it. It's almost the exact opposite of disregard in verse 15. We get the term shun or avoid again here. Accommodation and syncretism are not profitable for anything. Don't go near it. Avoid it. In this case, go around. Paul says to Titus, don't let anyone go around the truth of God, but you who are having error coming into the church, you who hold to the truth, you make sure you go around the error. Don't let the error go around the truth, but you can go around the error. Get away from it. Don't entertain it. Don't synchronize with that. Instead, in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. We talked about this yesterday. This verse was coming. Heretic shows up in your church, spouting off once. You admonish him. You plead with him with the gospel. He continues on. You admonish him again, young man, young woman. And you plead with them in the gospel. And then they continue rejecting again. Paul says, wash your hands, move on. Move on. Show the individual the parking lot at that point. Why? Because for starters, according to verse 10, he's proving that he's factious. He is seeking to divide Christ's church through heresy. And secondly, because he is an obvious persistence in pride, rather than humility, receiving instruction from the truth, but in pride, he is simply countering your truth over and over and over persistently. This guy is then proving verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. When you have this kind of guy thumping your church, it is no longer loving. After you've pleaded with him once or twice, and he still will not repent, it is no longer loving to entertain him. It is no longer loving to keep this guy around. But for the sake of his own soul, you move him on. This is, I believe, the same kind of idea of 1 Corinthians 5, of even church discipline, although this is applied specifically to the pagan within. But he must be quieted and removed. We get this all the time here. Every time I step off stage, very rarely do I get any feedback on any messages that I give. But what I do get is the guy who showed up at our church for the first or second time and wants to pick a fight with me as soon as I walk off stage and wants to go after me. And I'll tell you, in the past month, I got assaulted by some dude, I guess, used to go to our church. He's not anymore. He's here in Fresno. And assaulted me on Facebook, I mean like 8 times, about a message that I gave, because he calls himself a completed Jew, but he is, in every sense of the word, the Judaizer in here, telling me that, man, we need to make sure we keep the Sabbath or we're not saved. He's telling me that everybody in our church, every male in here, better make sure they're circumcised. Literally a modern-day Judaizer coming after me. Heretic. Galatians 1, heteros, another gospel. And I pleaded with the dude a couple of times, tried to answer his, what I thought was a question, turned out not to be a question. It's usually never a question, it's a comment. Thought I was answering that, showing him where I see that in Scripture, and I was doing that as best I can in humility on Facebook. And after, like, literally after the third time, I'm like, dude, I'm done. And he just kept going. I had to literally, like, block the dude and report him. I mean, it was getting nasty. These people are out there. You plead with them a couple of times. You go after their soul. You admonish them. You ask them in humility to turn to Christ in faith and reverence of his scriptures. But where they persist on, Paul says, after that, you know who this guy is. Send him on. So, verse 12, Paul closes out the letter. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So here Paul is sending two guys, Artemas and Tychicus, to temporarily relieve Titus of his pastoral duties in Crete so that he can go over and meet him in southern Greece. And for Paul, says he's planning to spend the winter there. Now, there's something about that phrase that should tip you off based on what we read in 2 Timothy 4. Y'all remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4? He's in a dungeon, in a prison, and what does he tell Timothy? Bring me what? My cloak, because it's going to be cold. Winter is coming. Right? He's in prison when he wrote that. But here, he tells Titus, hey, this winter, I'm going to meet up with you at Nicopolis. Let's make sure we meet over there. Paul's not in prison yet. So Titus comes before Timothy, 2 Timothy. And so Paul is free at this point. He's expecting. He's expecting that he's got his winter free. But it's right after this that he's going to be arrested. He's in a dungeon, and he writes his second letter to Timothy saying, hey, go ahead and bring me my cloak. It's getting cold. So he never made it to meet with Titus. So can God change our plans? Absolutely he can. In verse 13, diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So question, are lawyers in heaven? There is one. His name is Zenas. Apollos we know well. Remember, Apollos was led to faith in Acts 18 by Priscilla and Aquila. Faithfully served with Paul in so many places. These are missionaries here in verse 13. And they are to be helped on their way so that they lack nothing. What's that mean? As they go preaching the gospel, helping to establish churches and moving out in missionary journeys here, and they're going where the majority of the church will not be able to go, we, the church, have to make sure that these folks are provided for so that the gospel will not be hindered. That's one of your greatest texts here for sending and supporting missionaries. Make sure you help Zenas and Apollos on their way so they lack nothing. Church, local body, take care of those who are being sent out. Take care of those who are being sent out so they lack nothing. In verse 14, in case you missed this, as the theme of this book, Paul wants to make sure you see it one last time. In verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, in context, I think this certainly is a verse that can apply in multiple realms, but in context, what do you think the pressing needs are that Paul was just talking about one verse before it? Sending out missionaries. At that point for Titus, if this is one of the only instructions he gives here, that was the pressing need of that church at that point, is make sure you take care of those. But certainly could apply to so many areas. Learn to engage in good deeds. Wherever there's pressing needs for the church, where people are being neglected, primarily within the body of Christ is the context here. Make sure that you are demonstrating that your belief translates to behavior in taking care of those areas. Again, that whole theology of conduct, it plays itself out. and in verse 15, grace be with Christ's church. Grace be with you all. And so there is Titus. Good doctrine must always manifest itself in good deeds. In relation to the church's leadership, in relation to the church's laity, the old and the young, the male and the female, the slave or the free, all are one in Christ Jesus. Make sure that you teach each one. And whether we're under ungodly leadership or godly leadership, show how it plays itself out. Whether you're in the church on the local level, or whether you're out on the mission field, make sure it plays itself out. Why? Because the grace we've been given, we must put that grace on display. It must show itself, both in our deeds and in our speech. They are inseparable. And so go and display the glory of God in these areas. Thoughts? Anything jump out to you on the back end of Titus or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus? Anything the Spirit's showing you? Anything the Spirit's stirring in you after going through these? Yeah.
I'm just curious, in your translation, in chapter 2, verse 12, yours says sensible.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's the idea. It's the same idea as we saw teach the, the young men to be sound in mind. It's the idea of being sound in mind. It's learning to be self-controlled in your thinking. That's the idea of sensible there. So what did yours say?
Self-controlled.
Yeah, self-controlled, sensible. The Greek word has to do with sound mind. So that's the idea. That's why NAS translated insensibly and yours would go self-controlled. That's one and the same, but it's dealing with the mind. Yeah. Anything else? You guys just ready for Christmas break. That's all there is. Get me out of here. Tomorrow. Yeah. Oh, you got some. Come on. Yeah.
If they're lacking understanding, is that something that they need to sit and wrestle with the
yeah.
Lord?
Yeah.
How do you approach that?
See, this is what's so beautiful about the gospel. The gospel is not just the gospel that saves. Yes, it does at a specific point in time, but it continues. It's also the gospel that sanctifies, and it's the gospel that sends. And so every day we have to go back to the gospel. We have to go back and be reminded of that grace every single day. Now, it doesn't mean be resaved. It doesn't mean go walk an aisle and rededicate the life. I'm talking about just every day we need to drink from that fountain. And so when I have somebody, and I have it in my own life, we all do, and there's going to be a new encounter. Somebody tomorrow is going to do something to offend you, and you're going to have to remind yourself of grace all over again. That doesn't mean, you know, again, we go back to the idea of forgiveness. That doesn't mean the idea that all of a sudden, oh, everything's just awesome, and we'll just go back to how things were. When I've been wronged, it starts with the idea of canceling debts. And I can't do that until I understand the debt that's been canceled to me. I was just looking at a story not too long ago. I don't know if I told you this yet. Perfect case. And just stop me if I've shared this. A guy comes to me in the summer. I get, in the middle of the night, there is a glitch in the phone system here at the well. Guy calls the office for me, and the glitch was, until you answer your phone, the well will continue to call you. I woke up, and I had 387 messages on my phone. It was all jammed. I couldn't even get my phone going. It was this guy just kept calling, and anyways, he was distraught because he just found out his wife just cheated on him. And as you can imagine, being in that situation, shock, despair, but slow creep of bitterness was rolling in. And he asked if I meet with him, so I call him back instantly. He comes right into the office. I thought it was just he and I were going to meet. He brings his wife with him. They come up. We go upstairs. He's wearing dark sunglasses because he has been crying for 24 hours. His eyes are just red. And we're sitting there, and he starts weeping, and she starts. We don't say a word for like the first 15 minutes. I just sat there. And I'm praying over them in my head. I'm just watching. They're just crying and weeping. She basically has an affair with her. She's a school teacher, has an affair with one of her students' dads. And then in confessing that, also confesses, they've been married for a few years at this point, also confesses, oh, by the way, I had an affair 2 weeks after we got married. He hears all this at one time. Brother's enraged. I mean, just enraged, broken, crushed, devastated. We start talking, and my usual first counsel is I want to see how committed they are to still working through this. Like, is this thing, are you here with me because you're wanting me to sign off on some sort of endorsement for divorce? Or are you here because you want to work this through and make sense of this? So I'm just entering with them, loving on them, praying with them. Long story short, he is wrestling over the next several weeks. I cannot forgive her. I think I want to divorce her. I just cannot forgive her. But he is a believer in Christ. She is a young believer. She's broken over sin. She feels bad about what she did, wants to see this worked out. Another long story short, the husband that she slept with, he was married. They had kids. That marriage is over. They're not believers. It's done. The wife wants vendetta on this guy. Takes all the details and puts it up on a marriage breaker website or something like that, and literally has people from Michigan and New York calling the school she works at to get her fired. Horrible deal. He jumps on the phone, calls the guy that his wife slept with, and basically says, can you please get your wife to take this down? I'm trying to work through this in our marriage. This is killing us. Can you take it down? The guy's like, he's really apologetic. I'm so sorry. I'll see what I can do. They end up talking for like 2 hours. You're the husband talking with the guy that just slept with your wife. They talk for 2 hours. At the end of it, the guy literally goes, can I ask you a question for a second? You seem like a really kind and forgiving man. Can you tell me about this? He shares the gospel with him. Sharing the gospel with the guy that just slept with his wife. They hang up the phone. Later that night, that guy calls him back and goes, man, I can't stop thinking about this Jesus you're talking about. Can you share more with me? Leads the guy to faith. Like, brother gets saved out of this affair. Before all that, though, was this, before he could even get to that conversation, he was wrestling with bitterness. And as I shared with him, you will never be able to extend grace to your wife in this. This horrible tragedy, this horrible transgression. You will never be able to extend grace to her until you have first understood your grace that was needed before Jesus. You were far worse than your wife. You sinned against the most holy God. You were separated from him. He had every right to send you to hell, and you can't make one case of fairness for that. against that. Fair is sending you to hell, not saving you because you're a good person. That's fair. But it was the mercy of God that saved you. It was the grace of God that saved you. And as he grabbed hold of that, and that was an everyday battle. He called me every day going, man, you got to pray for me right now, man. I'm just bitter. And we would pray every day. And out of that grace is the only reason he could then extend grace to the guy that cheated, that had an affair with his wife, and extended grace to his wife. And they are reconciled today, and they are flourishing right now in the newness of life of that grace. All I can say to you is every day that you battle bitterness, you battle unforgiveness, you battle this, you run to the fountain of grace. You be reminded of what God extended to you. And let that be the fuel by the power of the Holy Spirit to give away what you could never do through human strength. That is our God. He is a God of renewal. He's a God of reconciliation. He has done that with us and has empowered us to go do that with even our worst of enemies. And praise be to God. Somebody's speaking in tongue right now, all right? That is the gospel. Y'all go. Tomorrow, we got a panel. Got lots of questions. Come ready. We're going to dive in.